Chapter 4. I am not simply talking about quality leadership. I'm going to talk about quality discipleship, about quality church. Very interesting text, I think. Ephesians 4, y'all find it? The context is very easy tonight as we approach this. The book of Ephesians the book of Ephesians, what we call the book of Ephesians, was really a circular letter. It's not written simply to the church at Ephesus. It's written to all the seven churches in Asia. If you want to know the order, they're in reverse order. They're given an order in the book of Revelation. And the last one is Ephesus. I'm sorry, the first one is Ephesus. This is a circular letter which went on a reversed route on that road and ended up in Ephesus. And therefore, it received the name, but it was a general letter of instruction written to all the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. And certainly to Ephesus, properly named. But it is a book which, in general terms, in terms which are applicable to all of us, talks about the church and the Christian life. It's not, doesn't have a theme word such as the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews, as we've studied this week. Let's, to pick up our context, let's look at chapter 3, verse 14. And here we have verses that literally sing, verses that jump out at us, verses which glow in their glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven, on earth, and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, now here we go, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. There's all the other churches, you see. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In other words, that you may have in your life and in your church all the good things that God has in his treasure store for the church and for your life, if you'll just take them. You may have it all, not miss anything. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory where? In the church. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 4 starts out, I therefore. You see, the old rule, I'm sure you've heard this, if you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. And so our whole text tonight follows this therefore, and what it's there for is this. He says, now if we're going to, there's going to be glory in the church, if we're going to know and realize and see and enjoy all the good things that we have in Christ, if we'll just take them, we're going to have to do something. And so he says, I therefore, in order that we may have this, we get into our text now in chapter 4, and this chapter 4, I like to label this section of Scripture a call to quality. A call to quality, because it starts out, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Of course, this is one of the prison epistles. He was in Rome during his 2-year imprisonment. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You can just write beside that in your Bible if you want to, the word quality. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. You know, if we are going to wear the name Christian, we ought to walk worthy of that name. And if we are not going to walk worthy of that name, I'd just assume we not wear the name. And if we walk worthy of that name which we wear, our life will be marked by what I like to call quality. You know, a lot of people run around today think that the initial outward or external evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. The Bible doesn't say that. In my opinion, this is strictly my opinion, that if there is an initial external evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think it is the outward desire for excellence and quality in the Christian life. You know, sometimes we think of pleasing God and not pleasing God simply in terms of good and evil, good and bad. But sometimes Now listen to me. I'm going to say something here. I may not say anything the rest of the night, so you better listen to this. Sometimes the difference between being a quality Christian and being a Christian of lesser quality, sometimes the difference between really pleasing God and not pleasing God, sometimes the difference between being a Christian and being something less is not an easy choice between right or wrong. Sometimes the choice is between that which is quality and that which is cheap. Some things are not evil in the accepted surface sense of that term. Not evil as the world normally understands the word evil. Some things that the Christian ought to have nothing to do with are simply cheap. Some of the language we use sometimes. Is it wrong? Well, hard to say. Is it cheap? Yes. Some of the stories we tell, some of the things we do and don't do. Do you get the point? Just cheap. I like to talk to my teenagers. You know, you talk to teenagers, like, this isn't going to cost anything. This isn't a part of the sermon. You start telling a teenager what's right and what's wrong, pretty soon they'll turn you off. They'll listen for about 5 minutes. You tell them what's right and what's wrong. You tell them what's smart and what's dumb, and they'll listen for about 15 minutes. You tell them what's quality and what's cheap, and they'll listen for a long time. I talked to my teenage girl. Said, "Well, you really want to do that? Well, is it right or wrong? I don't know, but it sure is cheap." And they'll listen to that. Because I find that young people today, and I love them for this, young people today, they want quality in their lives. They want the real thing. You know, quality. There's a preacher friend of mine named Bob Mink, young man, and he used to do this little exercise in church camp I liked. It was sort of a takeoff on popular commercials at that day. And he said, God is like various things. God is like Tide. He gets out the stain others leave behind. And he said, God is like Coke. He's the real thing. And one he had to always remember was this, that God is like Hallmark cards, because he cared enough to send what? The very best. Now, that's what we're talking about with verse 1, isn't it? I, therefore, if we're going to have all these things, we're going to know the height and the depth and the breadth, to have all the fullness of God, to be filled up, as he says in chapter 3, then we are going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. You see, a Christian has no business, whatever, of being anything but the best. Simply because we wear the name that we wear. Now, I'm going to cheat a little bit and tell you the general trend of this text before we go further in it, and that's this. He is talking about the corporate church, mainly. He's talking about the local body. Keep in mind, this letter was written to the seven churches in Asia. It was a circular letter, the same message to each of the churches in Asia. And he is telling them how to be a quality church. And that gets our attention. I like to preach at a church like this. I'm not trying to say this to blow anybody's horn, but I think we have here in Monroeville a quality church. So I think this is the kind of message that this church would be interested in. Some people don't care. Anything goes. Anything will do. But if we want a quality church, he tells us how to have it. Now he says, we walk worthy of our calling. And we will look at verses 1 through 6. If you want to give them an outline or a label, I've labeled this a call to quality. And then he talks about the quality attitude that each of us are going to have, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. I'm in verse 2 now, of course. Showing forbearance to one another in love. We've talked about that, haven't we? Forgiving one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the picture we're going to see emerging, and again, I'm looking ahead, helping us out a little. The picture we're going to see emerging is a picture which the apostle paints of a body, a local body of Christ, which is mature, and in its maturity, or as a mark of its maturity, is its unity. Its oneness. It works together. And so he discusses this unity. This unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. And the body here, as we'll see as we continue, the body here is the church, the body of Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. You didn't, not many gospels, just one calling. one hope, one plan of salvation, you see, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, see, what he's saying is this. The church must learn the lesson that if we're going to be a quality church, we are going to be a mature church, and it is impossible to have a mature church that is not a unified church. Unified and bound together in the bond of peace and love. And we all know that, don't we? I mean, it doesn't take a professional to figure that out. And he says, what he's saying in the verses which we've just read is this. It is reasonable, it is logical, it is inevitable that we, the Church of Christ, should be unified. Why? Because it's only one body. It's only one church. And we believe the gospel that was revealed by one Spirit, and in one Spirit, and one belief, and one response to this gospel, believing, seeking the same hope, we submitted to the one baptism, having the one faith. And we are ruled by the one God. Therefore, how absurd it is to believe, by the way, in denominationalism as a theory, which is division and separation by its very definition. Oh, listen, God's plan is the church is one. And the local church be one. We have the same God, believe the same gospel. It is absurd for us to be anything but united. Now, he says, but to each one of us, verse 7, and here we have the second area I would discuss, the basis of this maturity and unity that we're talking about. Are you all with me so far? Let me back up and review now. I may give a test at the end. Once he said, I'm talking about the glory that is in the church. But if it's going to be ours, we're going to have to walk worthy of our calling. And if we walk worthy of our calling, we're going to have a local body which is united, which is the very genius of Christianity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if we're going to have this, as we come to verse 7, if we're going to have this maturity, this unity that's going to allow us to be this mature body of Christ locally, which will give us all the blessings of God and the glory of which belongs to the church, then each one of us is going to have to learn a lesson. Now it gets down to the individual member. But to each one of us, verse 7, grace, or this word may also be translated, a gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift or giving. Now we have some difficult verses, and I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to take a shortcut. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now I'm going to, as I said, take a shortcut, and I'll tell you what these verses mean. These are very difficult verses. The picture here is one very familiar to the ancient world, and one which Paul uses at least four times in his writings. The picture here is of a conquering general. This, in the ancient world, up to the time of Caesar Augustus, soldiers were not paid what we would call wages. The pay that they received was the loot or booty which they received as the spoils of war. If you didn't win, you didn't get paid. And made for a lot of hard fighting because the paycheck was in the city you were trying to take. You have an interesting reference to this in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 29. I'm not going to take time to look at it. But there's a prophecy there which was fulfilled, which talks about the time that Nebuchadnezzar, when he laid siege to the city of Tyre, this was after 587 when he took Babylon. I'm sorry, took Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he laid siege to Tyre. The only problem was Tyre, this great Phoenician city, the main citadel of Tyre was out on an island, and the Phoenicians had all the boats. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a raft, and so he took the settlement on the mainland. But it was hopeless. It was futile for him to try to take the citadel out on the island, and the Phoenicians were primarily a merchant people, and so they just carried on business as usual. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar's army sat on the bank looking out that island, trying to figure out how to get at it. The prophecy said every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder, every head was rubbed bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. What that means is that they wore their armor so long that it in their helmets that it wore the skin from their bodies. But anyway, 5 to 13 years, everybody got tired of this, and the Phoenicians said to Nebuchadnezzar, said, look, the Tyrians, why don't we say you won? We'll say you won if you'll go home. And so they gave him a little token, loot and a few hostages as a token, and said, okay, you won. And so he went home. But he couldn't go home. He had to go down to Egypt. Egypt always had a lot of money at that time. He had to go down and raid Egypt simply because he had to pay his soldiers. 13 years is a long time to go without a paycheck. And they wouldn't. And he would have had a mutiny on his hands. So he had to go down and raid Egypt so he could have some loot to give to his soldiers. So they'd go home. Now, the picture here is of a conquering general who wins a victory and his followers, in this case his army, shares in the spoils of victory as he distributes it to them. And Christ, in this figure that Paul uses, Christ was our conquering general. He ascended to the depths of the earth, conquered death, and rose and ascended to the Father. He is the one who says in Revelation chapter 1, I am the one who was dead and am alive now and shall be alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. He's the captain of our salvation. He has won the victory over death, and we share in that victory. We are his followers, and he gives us the spoils of his victory. Do you see that? This is the picture here. He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. That is, he ascended in victory over death, and we as his followers receive the booty, the loot. What is it? Now, if I were writing this, I'd say, well, we're going to go to heaven. And that's true. But it doesn't say that here. He isn't talking about that here. Let's look at what he gave. Now, what did he give? Well, verse 11, he gave some as apostles. He gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, that's the elders, of course, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now let's think about that a minute. I tell you, this puts a whole new light on being an elder and deacon. Here's your gift. He says to Paul, I won the victory, and here's your gift. Here's your share of the treasure that I won. Here's your share of the spoils of my victory. You get to be an apostle. Remember I talked about this Sunday morning about get to? Some of you have been kidding me about it this week. We're back to it. You get to be, here's your gift. You get to be an apostle. You get to be stoned every so often. Beaten out of the synagogue with 39 stripes. Stoned to death at Lystra, by the way, probably. You get to be shipwrecked. And half the world's going to hate you. You know, when you go to town, just check out where the jail is. Save time. And besides all this, you get to have the anxiety for all the churches. That's your gift. You get to do that. And the best part of your gift is you get to be beheaded on the Appian Way. And I can hear Paul saying, what'd you say that was? You say it's a gift? It sure sounds like a job, doesn't it? Yeah. But that's not what it says. And he gave some as prophets and some as evangelists. You get to be the preacher. That's your gift, Art. You get to be the preacher. And I know, I can tell you all that you got with that gift. Yeah, you get to get rich. And, yeah, you get to be called out of bed all hours of the night. Bye, but you get the good stuff, too. Yeah. Some of you get to be elders, get to be pastors. You get to go to board meeting. Oh, yes, that's a great joy going to board meeting. You get to put up with the preacher. When anybody's got problems, they call you. That's your gift. Isn't that great? Some of you get to be deacons. Some of you get to be teachers. So you get to teach the beginners. You get to wear Kool-Aid home every week. Yeah. Isn't that great? You get to be the one the little kids spit up on. That's your gift. I love this. You see, you get to preach. You see, you get all the jobs and the responsibilities, but you also get the joy. But you see, why does he call it a gift? Oh, listen, I never really thrilled at being a preacher until I studied this text. Just think of it. That God has let us in. He's let us He's let us in on. He has let us become a part of the only work in the world that was important enough to bring Christ out of heaven. I don't care what else is going on in this community tonight. This is the only business that was important enough to bring God from heaven to bite dust with man, pitch his tents on the blasted fields of man's lost estate and become one of us. He didn't do it for any corporation. He didn't do it for any kingdom of man. He didn't do it for anything but the church. It was the church he bought with his blood. And he has let us be in on it. Remember I said that the joy is on the other side of the cross? He's let us have the joy. That's the gifts he's given us. That's great, isn't it? Yeah. Now, until what? If we all do our job now, you see, if we all use our gift, until we all attain to the unity. There's that word again. What's he talking about? This unified, mature body of Christ? If we all, he says now don't lose the movement of the text now. As he says, we are going to be this mature body of Christ and therefore know the glory that is in the church. Be a quality church. If, and we're going to have this unity, if we all use the gift that God has given us, we all do what we can. And by the way, let me say this, that which we do pleases God not in terms of the rank of the job, but of the quality of the service. I think a nursery worker who does a good job with the babies is more pleasing to God than a preacher who does a sloppy job with the sermon. It's not what you do in the church that's important to God. It's how you do it and why you do it. And if we take this attitude and act accordingly, we will all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith, the one faith you see, and the knowledge of the Son of God. To what? Look at verse 13, a key verse. To a mature man. To a mature man. Now, the mature man here is not the mature individual. In the context, the mature man is this mature body of Christ, and the man is Christ himself. We'll see this as we continue. You got that? That the local church is the body of Christ. It's the mature man, the complete man, who functions in every area properly. Do you all see that? It's the Christ, the body of Christ, the church. To the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is, the local. If we do this, we will have a unity, everyone using their gift. And the local church will be a mature, properly presented Christ in this community. A mature body of Christ. Grown up. You see, if we don't do our part, though, then we've got immaturity. My. One of the reasons we went to Florida to start a college is because so many churches in Florida are so struggling, so immature, been babies for years. Fighting like kids. Selfish like kids. The childish programs, childish teaching. Oh, it's time for the... Listen, the day is too far gone. The coming of Christ most likely is too near for the church to play children's games. Paul said in another context, when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's time for the church to grow up, quit playing games. And this is what he says happens. We all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature. It's fully grown man, which is appropriate. See, when he says which belongs to the fullness of Christ, verse 13, meaning which is appropriate for Christ. Again, it's the same thing, walking worthy of our calling, verse 1. If we walk worthy of our calling, then we will be a local church which is appropriately mature. Because it is appropriate that we be mature, belonging to Christ as we do. And as a result, verse 14, now that's the last thing we'll talk about, the results of this quality leadership and quality discipleship. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, I tried to be fair in presenting this text. The picture in verse 13 is growing up. In verse 14, he says, if we grow up, we'll be what? No longer children. Tossed about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Oh, I'm telling you, Now, last time I went out to Disney, I ran out of money about 3 o'clock, and so I gave my tickets to the kids, and I thought I'd just sit and watch. I sat there and watched the people from all over the world, that great crowd there at Disney World. And I tell you, I got to a conclusion that I wasted my money buying a ticket. It's a lot more entertaining just watching the people and do that for nothing. And I learned something watching those people about 2 hours. I learned this. I learned many other things, but this is one thing I learned. I learned this. There's no woman in the world who's so ugly but that somebody will love her. And there's no man what's so ugly that some fine woman will claim him. The strangest looking people. And they were all looking at me. Now, why did I tell you that? I said that so I could say this. There's no doctrine in the world so silly but that somebody will believe it. Boy, you can have the silliest, religious thinking, silliest religion, silliest ideas. Makes no sense whatever, and you can get a crowd. Why? We're a nation of children. And this is what he says, that we'll no longer be children. We have doctrinal maturity. Listen to me. One of the reasons I appreciate about your preacher so much, you'll never have a mature church that does not have doctrinal maturity. You can love each other and hold hands and have all this kissy-kissy relational theology and all that stuff till the cows come home. Until the church grows up doctrinally, it's a baby, it's a child. Until it knows the faith once for all delivered to the saints and can understand it and teach it. It's exactly what he's talking about. Not driven about by every silly wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. That's a paraphrase. Taylor could do it, so could I. Now, but, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. I like that. That's how we're to do it. Not just the truth, but how? In love. We grow up. We are to grow up. Here we are, this maturity theme again. Grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, this man, you see, that we talked about before, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. What's that? Which every joint supplies. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who receive these gifts up here in verse 11. Everybody's supplying the service that comes when they use their gift, whether it's preaching the sermon or changing the diapers or mixing the Kool-Aid or cleaning up the building or whatever it is. Everybody does their part. Every joint supplies. Every part of the body supplies its proper working. According to the proper working of each individual part, verse 16, causes what? The growth of the body for the building up of itself. And what's the attitude again? In love. That's beautiful, isn't it? And what you've got here is quality. Quality. Maturity. Now, every part supplies its proper service, and the result is unity and victory. You know, I read some months ago, I was reading some material in ancient history, there was a man, a Roman general called Postumius Tubertus. That's going to turn you on, knowing his name. But anyway, he was a Roman general, killed his own son, and his own son put to death. The reason was that they were in a battle, and his son was a very brave young man. He went out ahead of the main line of march and engaged the enemy in individual combat. He was a hero. And he won, by the way. Came back to the lines. His father put him to death. Why? To understand why his father put him to death, you have to understand the history of ancient warfare. You see, go back to the Homeric period, the days of the Iliad and the Odyssey, 1200 B.C., before. You read about Achilles and Agamemnon and Nestor and Hector, the Trojan. And the way it was done in that day was, when the armies faced each other, there was a great contest so he could get the farthest out in front, could engage the enemy first, to engage the champion from the other side in individual combat. And if you won, or even if you lost sometimes, you were a great hero, and they sang your name around the campfires. for generations to come. By the way, it was for 400 years the Iliad and the Odyssey were preserved, almost 500 years without even being written down. They remembered the names of these great heroes who had died in this individual combat. The only problem was that the more heroes they had, the fewer victories they had. Of course, it's a great way to get material for writing songs, but it's a terrible way to win battles. And by the historical period, by the, say, 700 B.C., the Greeks had learned a lesson. They developed what was called the phalanx. They found that it was better for everybody to stay together. And they developed this method of warfare where they would line up, and it really was a square. And they would march together and turn together. And the men behind in the back rows in ranks of this phalanx, their spears would be longer than the men in front, and they would lay them on the shoulders of the men in front. And if they all stayed together and ran together and turned together and walked together and shifted their weapons together, they were absolutely unbeatable. And the Romans had copied the phalanx, the Roman legions. You see, the only thing they really messed it up was if you had a hero in the crowd. You got that? This hero out front was great for storytelling, but that was not the way you won victories. And the Romans had learned that it was better to have victories than it was to have heroes. And so when this general's son went out to be a hero, the general realized that if he allowed this to go on, that he would not win very many victories. And so he put his own son to death as an example to his army. Why have I spent all this time saying this? Because I think it's better in the church to have victories than it is to have heroes. We've got too many heroes. The one-man show. I like one thing I like about the... I don't seem to be blowing Art's horn tonight. I like about a preacher who encourages somebody else to do the baptizing beside himself, and somebody else to do the teaching, and somebody else to preach. Why? I see, a church did not become great by having a hero in the pulpit. That's not what makes great churches. That's not what makes mature churches. You know what makes mature churches? It's this. Look at our text again. That from the whole body being fitted and held what? Together. Together. By that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. It's not the great hero out making a name for himself that makes a mature church. Glorious church. It's the whole church working together and everybody doing his or her part. And you know, I preach this because I think it's time the church had more victories and fewer heroes. Now, and I want to say one more thing about before I quit. Are you getting tired tonight? Yeah. Okay, you're being kind. It says the body is linked together, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. I like leaders in the church who hold things together. You know, I borrowed some of this and added some to it, and I'm going to share this with you. But this is some of a classification of some of the kind of leaders that the church. No, I mean this church doesn't have this. I know, but other churches. Take this home. Maybe your brother-in-law belongs to a church and he has this. Anyway. Some leaders are thinkers. They know all the answers. However, nothing ever happens. They know why it doesn't happen, but it never happens even though they know why it doesn't happen, the thinkers. Then you got the stinkers. There's no program so alive but that he or she can cast a spell of gloom on it, can create a negative spirit by destroying the aroma of victory. The stinker knows all the reasons why it won't work. Preacher, it'll never work. Then you got the slinker. See, the slinker, he slinks into meetings and slinks away when it's time to stop talking and start working. Then you got the stinker, the stinker, the slinker. Then you got the blinker. The blinker stands amazed in the presence of the possibility that anything in the work of the church is his or her responsibility. The theme of the blinker is, who, me? Then you got the tinker. Tinker reorganizes, outlines, makes reports, improves, revises, reviews, criticizes, shuffles papers, but accomplishes little or nothing. He lives on minutia. His response to every challenge is to read the bylaws. I've done business with him. Anyway, then you got the rinky-dinker. You got the thinker, the stinker, the slinker, the blinker, the tinker, and the rinky-dinker. The rinky-dinker, no quality, any bumbling, half-hearted way to get by. Everything's half done, badly done, underdone, undone, and when it's done, nothing's been done that doesn't have to be redone. Everything's rinky-dink. And I've done business with the thinker and the stinker and the slinker and the blinker and the tinker and the rinky-dinker. But the fellow I love is the linker. I love him, and I've done business with him, too. You can always tell where the linker's been. He leaves behind him a trail of hearts linked together in love. When he's been there, people work together. And that's what our text is talking about tonight. Well, a quick review. He says, I want you to have all the glory that's in the church. If you're going to have it, we're going to have to walk worthy of our calling, a call to quality. It's appropriate that we should have quality and unity and maturity because there's one Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism, one God, one hope. And we're going to have this if each one uses the gift that God has given him, that the Savior has given him as the spoils of victory, his victory over death and sin. If we use our gift, every joint supplying his or her part, we're going to have a unified body. It's going to be doctrinally mature. It's not going to be driven about by every wind of doctrine. That's going to go forward and be victorious, always driven by the Spirit of love. And that's what our text says tonight. And we add it all up, we get quality. My call to the church is this, that we have a choice. We can fly high with the eagles and walk worthy of our calling to have a quality discipleship and a quality church, or we can flit down around with the rest of the sparrows who never get very high, and his only cry is cheap, cheap, cheap. Well, I'm finished. It's a great text, isn't it? A great text. Now, as I have said other nights, this is a message which is designed primarily for the church. But if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, I think that you cannot, again, have helped but get the point. But this body of Christ is something that you can be in on. You get to be in on it. And there's a beauty and a glory that's in the Christian life that isn't anywhere else. And the invitation is to you tonight to think about some of the things we've said and to ask yourself the question, is this what I want with my life? We here at this church, I feel like a part of us. We do not try to coerce anybody, intimidate anybody into doing something they don't really want to do. But if you've thought about this thing and you think that you want to have a life of quality and be a part of a quality fellowship and be a part of the body of Christ, this is your chance to do so. If you'll respond as we sing the gospel invitation, and by the way, we're going to use number 309 on Go Where You Want Me to Go. If you'll respond to this, 399, thank you. 399. If you'll respond to this, we'll help you to obey the gospel. Here's what we mean by that. You can respond and be baptized into Christ tonight for the remission of your sins, to be born into that body, to be added to the church. You're not a Christian until you've done this. It's not something that you sort of that you slip into or wander into. It's a definite time and a place that God has set for when we become a part of this body. He said that we are baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, and you can do that tonight. You've probably been taught that before. I just want to mention it. And what a good opportunity this is. Why don't you use this opportunity? And those of us who are Christians, my, this is a sermon we could listen to every day, couldn't we? Because we always need to remind ourselves that we must not give Jesus second best. He cared enough, as we said earlier, to send the best. And it's unthinkable. It's not a matter of good or evil, in the, as I said, in the normal sense of those terms. It's not a matter of being a great sinner or a great saint. It's a matter of common sense. We simply, it's absurd for us to do anything but give Jesus the best. Whatever we do, it ought to be the best, motivated by love. And if we do that, then we'll be obedient to our text tonight. Our invitation, I'll go where you want me to go. And this is your invitation while we stand together and while we sing.